Issues, etc. is listener-supported. We rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Now, if you appreciate Issues, etc., please consider making a tax-deductible gift today. You can make a secure online contribution at issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check. Make your check payable to Issues, etc., and send it to Issues, etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And thanks for your support.
To Jordan came the Christ our Lord, to do his Father's pleasure. Baptized by John, the Father's word was given us to treasure. This heavenly washing now shall be a cleansing from transgression, and by his blood and agony released from death's oppression. A new life now awaits us.
To Jordan came the Christ our Lord, a hymn penned by the reformer Martin Luther about the baptism of Jesus. He considered it a very important event, but it does require some explanation. The accounts are fairly simple. John the Baptist is baptizing everyone he can, and among those who come to be baptized is Jesus. Why is he there? John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus undertakes this baptism. He even says to John, "It is fitting now for us to fulfill all righteousness." What does that mean? We're going to be looking forward to the baptism of our Lord with Pastor David Peterson. Greetings and welcome to Issues, Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. In hour two of Issues, Etc., Pastor Tom Baker will join us to teach a Sunday school lesson on the presentation of Jesus in Luke chapter 2. And then we're going to talk law, lawyers, and evidence in John's Gospel with Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Joining us to look forward to the baptism of our Lord on this Tuesday, Pastor David Peterson. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
All four gospel writers mention this in one form or another. John actually has John the Baptist recounting the descent of the Holy Spirit on Jesus at his baptism, but not mentioning the baptism per se. So it's there in all four gospels. How important, then, is the baptism of our Lord?
It's as important as anything that he does. It's sometimes considered to be one of the chief events of his ministry or of his life because it is the demarcation. So it's one of the places where there's a change, the baptism, the transfiguration, the crucifixion, the resurrection, the ascension. Those are kind of the markers that move the atonement and the redemption of the world along. So if it's in all four Gospels, it's significant. I mean, there's nothing in any of them that's insignificant, but there is a lot of material that's unique to John, and then there's some material that's unique to the other three as well. So when it's shared, it's huge, I guess.
It's marked liturgically, and if you would just briefly explain why it sits where it sits in, really, I mean, it makes sense that it goes in Epiphany, because it is a revelation of who Christ is. This is my beloved son. But why does it sit where it sits in the liturgical calendar?
Well, it's had some reforms over the years. In the East, it's sometimes observed actually on Epiphany instead of the visitation of the wise men. So the Epiphany is, in fact, the baptism of Jesus. But in the West, it's been done in various ways, always around Epiphany or near Epiphany. I mean, in the Epiphany season. But it seems the oldest tradition until the 60s, was that it was on the octave of Epiphany. So Epiphany is a calendar date, not a Sunday, kind of like Christmas. Christmas is always on December 25th, doesn't matter what day of the week it is. Epiphany is always on the 6th of January, 12 days later. And then 1 week, the octave, so 7 days later, is the baptism of Jesus, which is always the 13th. So it's also a calendar date. The only problem with that, I suppose, if there's a problem, is that then it's not observed every year. So, by most churches, because they mostly only observe things in January that fall on Sundays. So anyway, it's kind of moved around. Luther preaches on it a couple times on Epiphany, which it's unclear if they read that as the lesson or if Luther just free texted it.
The gospel reading is Matthew 3, that account of Jesus' baptism. Take us into that.
We read, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So Matthew 1 gives us the genealogy of Jesus back through Joseph to David and to Abraham. And then we get the angel's message to Joseph about Mary's pregnancy. Mary doesn't get any lines. Matthew's all about Joseph. Luke's about Mary. Then the emphasis here in Matthew is on legal reality. What matters is that Jesus is the son of Joseph. That's the thing that counts and that matters. I think we tend to think in the West more about kind of the biology or the DNA that Jesus has. But from a Hebrew point of view, who cares? Which just shows once again that adoption makes real families and real sons. No way second class. In any case, Joseph is the son of David that makes Jesus have that title. He is also the son of David, even though he was conceived apart from Joseph by the Holy Spirit. So Matthew sets that all up. Then Matthew 2 takes us to the wise men, the flight to Egypt, the slaughter of the innocents, and then the return not to Bethlehem but to Nazareth, and all of this to fulfill Scripture. So that happens pretty fast. And then Matthew 3 gives us a very brief introduction to John the Baptist and then moves immediately to the baptism of Jesus with the verses that we just heard. So this has all been a very deliberate path that Matthew has taken. The first bit of information here, then, is that Matthew wants to tell us that Jesus is coming from Galilee to the Jordan, which is to say that Jesus is coming from outside of Judah and moving toward the Promised Land, right? And this is, again, that mark that something's about to change, his public ministry's about to begin, and he's doing this as the people of Israel, even as they were called out of Egypt, which Matthew already set up. Now he's crossing the Jordan into the Promised Land. The Jordan is that which separates the wilderness from the Promised Land. And of course, remember that Joshua, the successor of Moses, is the one who led the people through the Jordan on dry ground. And Moses, the lawgiver, he was able to see the Promised Land but not enter into it. Joshua, the successor of Moses, whose name means Yahweh saves, leads them in. And of course, Jesus, we get the name Jesus from the New Testament, from the Greek form of the Hebrew named Joshua. This is what the angel says in Matthew to Joseph, that you got to call his name Jesus or Joshua because he's going to save his people. So all of that is being set up in a very deliberate way and a very kind of profound way, is this fulfillment of Scripture and is the pattern that Jesus is the new Israel, the new Israelite, the man for us. But then you have this very funny thing going on, because I said Jesus is crossing the Jordan from outside into the Promised Land, except he isn't going to go into the Promised Land. He's going to leave the Promised Land. Of course, he's descended from heaven for this very purpose, but also because immediately upon his baptism, the Holy Spirit's going to lead him into the wilderness and hand him over to Satan. And that's the language of Matthew there, that the Holy Spirit leads him. Mark's gospel actually uses the word, the Holy Spirit's going to throw him out. And it's the word that's used for casting out demons, that Jesus is beginning his suffering and his sorrow. He's being anointed and set up as the sin bearer for us. So the baptism of Jesus works differently, obviously, than our baptism. And the Holy Spirit's going to do this terrible thing to Jesus. He's going to hand him over to Satan. And while he's in the desert for 40 days, he's going to be denied the very things that he gave to the Israelites out of his grace while they were on their journey, namely manna and quail and water from the rock. And then only when the temptation is over will the angels come and minister to him. So he's being set up 40 days as the 40 years, but without the benefits. He doesn't get the things that the people of Israel got. Now, this helps to explain the baptism itself, because, again, we ought to ask ourselves, why was Jesus baptized? Matthew tells us right before this, as he introduces John the Baptist, that people were coming to John to confess their sins and to be baptized. And Mark tells us that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus doesn't have any sins to confess. He certainly doesn't have any sins to be forgiven for. And yet, he must be baptized, and it's John's job to do it. So before we get to why he needs to be baptized, this John thing's very interesting. John says here really what every preacher ought to feel all the time. I mean, he's talking to Jesus, and he says, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? If we don't feel this way about pronouncing the absolution or preaching or giving pastoral counsel, something is wrong with us and we've become delusional and we think we're smarter or we're more spiritual than we really are. I mean, this is a weighty thing that God has placed into the hands of mortal office bearers. And it would be beyond arrogant to not recognize that we are not equal to these tasks any more than John was equal to baptizing Jesus. Nonetheless, the Lord instituted this, and he has placed us into it. So like John before us, we're going to muddle through it, and we're going to trust him to attend to his word, right? John can go through the motions and do what he's supposed to do because Jesus tells him to. And that's really what all apostolic ministers, pastors today, are doing, even though what they're doing kind of outrageous, forgiving sins, talking for God, that sort of thing. The baptism of Jesus is his anointing. So the title Messiah, which is translated into Greek from Hebrew as Christ, and then it comes straight into English, it's a borrowed word, but both Messiah and Christ are. So Messiah is the Hebrew version, Christ is the Greek version, they're translations of one another. If we translated it into English, we'd say anointed one, but we just transliterate it or borrow it, we just bring it over with the Greek or the Hebrew pronunciation and we get Christ or Messiah. So Jesus tells John, look, this is fitting or proper for you to baptize me in order that we, he says, might fulfill all righteousness. Well, bad enough that he's going to tell John, go ahead and do what you're supposed to do. You're the Baptist. It's your job to baptize me. Trust my word. But here, you've got this shocking thing that he says to John, we, right, or us, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. It's a first person plural, right? He could have just said, you know, go ahead, John, do what you're supposed to do because it's necessary for me to fulfill all righteousness, but he doesn't. He gives John a piece of it. He shares his kingdom and his glory with John. I mean, it's a shocking thing, and it always reminds me of a scene from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, when Aslan is preparing the animals and the children to fight against the White Witch and her army. So Aslan, you know, the lion, who's this Christ figure, is arranging the formation for battle, and he says to the lion, to another lion there, just a regular old lion, something to the effect of, we lions will be up front. And then this lion that he says this to kind of goes crazy with joy, and he's running around the formation, whispering to people and repeating it and saying, did you hear what he said? He said, we lions. And he's just thrilled that Aslan has included him, that he's one of him, and that he honors him in this way. And we ought to all feel like this when we contemplate the incarnation, that God has become a man, one of us, and that he does this without any merit or worthiness in us, but he's elevated us. And of course, there's even more to it than just that he's become one of us and therefore elevated us, but he even gives us a part in his kingdom. He's prepared good works for us to perform. He allows us to witness and to evangelize, to proclaim the good news as though we were angels, right? I mean, the only time the angels really get to do this is at the birth and at the resurrection. And then from then on, this is our privilege and our honor to do it. That there's a sense in which when you witness to your neighbor, when you teach your children the catechism, when you preach or absolve people according to your office, you are fulfilling all righteousness with Jesus and with John. It's really, it's a shocking thing to me. In any case, John, of course, gets this singular honor. I mean, he's the greatest of those born of women. He's not blown by the wind. And he gets to anoint the Christ, as the Messiah, and fulfill all righteousness with him. But we can, all of us, really get a piece of this, that we all do get to participate in the kingdom of God. Now, I mean, obviously, maybe, I think this applies to pastors who speak the absolution, who preach, who catechize, and so forth. But as I already said, this also applies to parents who take care of God's children, even as Joseph took care of Christ. This applies to husbands who comfort their wives, as Christ comforts the church, to neighbors who love one another, who sacrifice themselves for one another and bear witness to the Father's love. So again, he doesn't use angels for these things. He uses us. He says, we men are going to go out and fulfill all righteousness. We humans. I mean, it's a shocking moment in my mind. All right. So then Matthew tells us that when Jesus was baptized, the heavens were open to him, to Jesus, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Now, John's gospel, as you said, has John the Baptist recounting what happened, reporting then that at the baptism of Jesus, he also saw the Holy Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and remain on Jesus. So if we only had Matthew, we might think, well, no one else knew what happened, but it was obvious, at least also to John, and it seems to me likely to the other people that were gathered there as well, at least some of them. Then we have something that is definitely public, out loud, up front, and that is that the Father's voice, distinct from the Christ, is heard from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Now, this is one of the only times in the Bible where we can really distinguish between the persons of the Holy Trinity. So we think about the persons of the Holy Trinity distinctly, but we do not know them distinctly. What I mean is that we know the one God of the Holy Trinity who is three persons. We do not know, cannot know, the Father and the Spirit distinct from the Son or the other way around, right? Nor can we experience any of them apart from the others. And yet we know that there are three persons, not simply three masks or modes of operating. The Son's eternal, not created, but is begotten of the Father. The Son does not proceed from the Father or the Spirit. So he's unique in this, and that he's not the Father, he's not the Son. And we can say he is uniquely within the Holy Trinity begotten. The Father's eternal, not created. He's divine, but he's not begotten as the Son is, nor proceeding as the Spirit, and so forth. So all that stuff from the Athanasian Creed. But normally we just don't get to really experience it or see it because we're outside the Trinity and there's one God. And it's more of a confession that we make than something we can look at or experience in any way. But here we get this unique vision because we see the persons distinct from one another, the Spirit in visible form, distinct from the Father and from the Son, the Father audible apart from the Son and the Spirit, and of course the Son there, who's the only one who has taken up flesh and who is bodily present in the water, distinct from the other two persons of the Holy Trinity. So this is a moment here at the baptism of Jesus, where God allows us, in a sense, to look into the Holy Trinity a little bit. And again, this is going to mark a very serious and essential reality. Next, what the Father says is, of course, key. The Hebrew name David, by the way, means beloved. And I think maybe that is coloring a bit here what the Father says. Matthew's already established the genealogy. Christ is the son of David. David was the man after God's own heart. And of course, it's the throne of David that's going to be established forever. The Christ, of course, is even more so after God's own heart. And the Father is well pleased with him. Etymologically, the word that's translated well pleased means to think well. I think we would say, I mean, maybe this is a little bit colloquial, but there's a sense in which we could translate this as the Father is proud of the Son. And I bring that up because this is what sons crave from their fathers, and what fathers are desperate to give. What fathers want, human fathers, I mean, in normal human families, Christians, what fathers want is for their sons to be good men, virtuous men that they can be proud of. And being a good, virtuous person is not the same thing as being happy. When we settle for happy, I just want my kids to be happy, that basically means we've given up on them. We know they can't accomplish anything. So, you know, we'll just go for, just let them be happy. That's just, we don't want that for our children. But we sometimes forget it. And we sometimes get caught up in this kind of shallow American capitalistic sort of thing where happiness and pleasure is the end of all things. That's not true. And in fact, what we really want, what we really desire for our children is that they be virtuous. And to be virtuous almost always requires some suffering, most of the time a fair amount of suffering. In any case, the relation of the father and the son is both loving and respectful. He's the beloved son, and the father is pleased with him or thinks well of him. So the father doesn't simply feel some kind of mindless, shallow affection for the son. Well, yeah, we're the Holy Trinity. We love one another. There's more going on here. The father actually loves the son and is well pleased by him. Now, the word for love there is agape, which, you know, in Greek is a little bit, it's a little bit of a weird word. In classical Greek, it really was kind of generic love. But in the Bible, as you know, it becomes this theological jargon word, and it's often been translated by theologians with something like unconditional love or divine love that loves without merit. Here, though, it does seem to take on a little bit different color and seems to be not love without merit, but actually, because he says here he's well pleased with him because of what he's doing. But there is a kind of deep affection here that none of the human relationships that are usually described by love, such as the love of friends or the love of family, really fit perfectly. And so we get this bigger word for love that then in Christ is going to become this theological jargon that's going to be how the Father loves us, which is exactly where this is going, of course, right? Because our baptisms place us into the place of Christ so that the Father says of us what he says of him. We are the beloved one, and it's agape, just like John 3:16. So you got this kind of marvelous thing that's being opened up here. So anyway, this is this packed thing going on here that the Father loves the Son. He's anointed for this purpose, and that's why the Father loves him. That's what pleases him about the Son. They share the same values. That is, they all three, of course, want to and desire to rescue humanity and love humanity and want to win it back from Satan, us, who stole us, right? So the Son fulfills the Father's will and his own will by taking on the office of Messiah and becoming the sacrifice. This is what he's anointed for. That's what his baptism is. He's anointed for this singular purpose of redeeming the world. This is the way he loves the world, by going to the cross. That's what he's being anointed or baptized for. And his willingness to do this and his obedience is what is pleasing to the Father and why the Father loves him. So all that to set this up. That baptism hands the Christ over to the devil, and all of the Gospels, because of this, move immediately, directly from the baptism to the temptation of Christ. This is what Jesus is anointed for, the reason that he's baptized. So the baptism of Jesus, back to this question, why is Jesus baptized if he doesn't have sins to be forgiven? He is not baptized to get forgiveness. He's baptized to get sins. That's what happens to him. He gets dirtied by the baptism that cleanses us. It's the opposite, in a sense, or a reverse of how baptism works for us. We are saved by baptism. We're made heirs of Christ. We're given the kingdom. Baptism works the forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe. We are baptized with clean water that washes away sins. Jesus is not baptized with clean water. He's baptized with filthy water. I sometimes say it's as though he's baptized in our dirty bath water. It doesn't clean him, it infects him. The scum of our sins is carried by the water and put on him. It doesn't forgive sins, it installs sins. It makes him guilty. It doesn't make him an heir of his Father, it makes him ultimately be forsaken by his Father on the cross. It declares him guilty. So it doesn't rescue him from death at all. It hands him over to the devil. And it doesn't give him salvation. it sends him to hell on the cross. This is the way that God loves and redeems the world. And this is the reason the Father loves the Son and is well pleased, because the Son is fulfilling his office and doing this great and necessary work whereby dominion is reestablished of God for the whole world and creation is won back. This is what then ultimately empowers baptism for us. The reason baptism does all this great stuff for us and to us is because it did this horrible stuff to him in our place. Christ, by being baptized, inaugurates and institutes baptism for us, and our being baptized then joins us to his baptism and to him. It makes us the beloved sons of the Father in whom the Father is well pleased. The Father loves us, agapes us, and the Father is actually pleased with us. This is where the Jordan River gets our sins. The Jordan River gets our sins from our baptisms. And the precise formula of baptism, in the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, of course, and the command to baptize all Gentiles and teach them won't come until after the resurrection. But it's rooted here in Christ's submission to the Father at the hand of John.
We are looking forward to the baptism of our Lord with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You'll find a link to Gottesdienst under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, we will get into the introit for the baptism of our Lord, which is portions of Psalm 89.
Listen to chapel services live, weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Deaconesses are women trained to share the gospel of Jesus Christ through works of mercy, spiritual care, and teaching of the Christian faith. The word deaconess means servant. Find out more on how you can serve in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod through the vocation of deaconess at lcms.org/deaconess. Working in faith, laboring in love, remaining steadfast in the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ. LCMS Deaconess Ministry. lcms.org/deaconess.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the difference between brokenness and repentance? I've written a column in the latest Issues, Etc. journal titled Personal Brokenness. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Dr. Alfonso Espinosa writes about being raised a nominal Roman Catholic and finding the saving gospel in the Lutheran Confession. The free online Issues Etc. journal, issuesetc.org.
Visiting Concordia University Chicago is a great way to open up your world. Tour our beautiful 40-acre campus. Hear from current students about why they chose Concordia Chicago. Discover more than 70 degree programs and learn about financial aid and generous scholarship opportunities. Attend our February 18th visit day for high school and transfer students. Register today at cuchicago.edu/visit.
Oh, hear and mark the message now, for God himself has spoken.
We are looking forward to the baptism of our Lord with Pastor David Peterson of Gottesdienst. And as we look forward to that baptism of the Lord, we have walked through the gospel reading there in Matthew. Moving on now to the introit. Pastor Peterson, the introit is from a portion or portions of Psalm 89 and some other stuff in there as well. What would you have to say about it?
Well, first of all, we get a liturgical verse, so something that's not in the Bible and very much applying to the whole Epiphany season. We hear, "Behold the Lord, the ruler has come, and the kingdom and the power and the glory are in his hand." And then we get verse 20 of Psalm 89, "I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him." And then verses 26 to 28 of 89. "I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. He shall cry to me, 'You are my God, my Father, and the rock of my salvation,' and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him." So we might think when we hear this is the baptism of Jesus as the liturgical feast that this is going to be about baptism. And I mean, in a sense, it is. And of course, we can make the application to the sacrament of baptism. That is, what is baptism? What does baptism do for us? Who should be baptized and so forth? But the baptism of Jesus is mostly focused on the fact that our Lord Jesus is anointed, that he is christened to be the Messiah, to be the sin bearer, the suffering servant, prophet, priest, king, and so forth. Really the fulfillment of this whole thing. And we get verses here from Psalm 89 that have to do with that anointing. Jesus is the David that's been found. But the whole of Psalm 89 is really very interesting in how it applies to this. So Psalm 89 is a psalm of the faithful in Israel who are suffering after David's death because of David's really betrayal and the terrible things he did and then the consequences of an awful lot of that. And so what they do is they confess the Lord's goodness. The Lord is good. We love him. We trust in him. And they invoke the promises that God made to David on their behalf. But most pointedly, what they are longing for is the Messiah who will fulfill these promises. And it's explicit. They want the offspring of David who will endure forever. David's gone. David's dead. They want the offspring, the Messiah. So it really is a beautiful kind of thing in the way that this would fit. The other thing that happens here, of course, is that this psalm, it's very easy to understand and recognize Jesus himself praying this psalm, because the complaint that the Israelites have about what's happening to them because of David's sin, of course, happens to our Lord Jesus Christ in a much worse way and in a much more literal way, because he is actually cast off and rejected and suffers his father's wrath, even though he's innocent. And yet, through all that, we know our Lord Christ trusts his father's promises and believes he will be raised and believes that the world will be redeemed and counts this worth it. So the introit is pulling out these anointing verses, the son crying to the father, his father, the father anointing him, making him the highest of the kings of the earth and establishing his throne forever. But there is a context there that is very revealing and quite helpful, I think.
What is the collect for the baptism of our Lord?
The collect reads, "Father in heaven, at the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River, you proclaimed him, your beloved Son, and anointed him with the Holy Spirit. Make all who are baptized in his name faithful in their calling as your children and inheritors with him of everlasting life through the same Jesus Christ," and so forth. So the collect not only brings up our own baptisms and makes that an application, really a consequence of the Lord's baptism, but it also ties into the epistle by speaking of our calling as God's children and heirs as being actually in baptism. So it's nice tie here between kind of these disparate things, our baptisms, the Lord's baptisms, and it also nicely names the Lord's baptism explicitly as his anointing.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We are looking forward to the baptism of our Lord when we come back. The Old Testament reading for that occasion is the first seven verses of Isaiah 42. Thank you for helping us make Budget and for more than 5 million downloads of Issues Etc. in 2018. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for almost 11 years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, and thanks for your financial support of Issues Etc., live and on demand, and for our 24/7 talk and music stations.
Interested in missions and evangelism? You won't want to miss the January issue of The Lutheran Witness. Learn how the Apostles' Creed informs personal evangelism. Get to know Theodore Nather, the first overseas LCMS missionary. Hear about how one church planter is sharing the gospel in an unreached corner of Albuquerque and discover anew what it truly means to be Lutheran and unashamed. Visit cph.org/witness to subscribe today. The Lutheran Witness. Interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran Christian perspective.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Watson. Are you tired of entertainment and in need of the peace that passes human understanding? I invite you to Augsburg Lutheran Church in Shawnee, Kansas, to receive the gifts of Jesus. Augsburg is scriptural, traditional, historical, sacramental, and reverent. The Church of the Apostles, the Councils, and the Reformers wants to be your church family also. For more information, visit us at augsburglutheranchurch.org.
Oh, morning star, oh, morning star,
listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Faith Lutheran, East Wenatchee, Washington. Grace Lutheran, Tulsa, Oklahoma. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Lincoln, Nebraska. St. John's Lutheran, Rosemont, Minnesota. Prince of Peace Lutheran, St. Louis, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. Resurrection Lutheran, Louisville, Kentucky. St. Paul Lutheran, Hancock, Maryland. St. John Lutheran, New Berlin, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Valonia, Indiana. And Hope Lutheran, Fremont, California. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal.
These truths on Jordan's banks were shown by mighty word and wonder. The Father's voice from heaven came down, which we do well to ponder. This man is my beloved son, in whom my heart has pleasure. Him you must hear and hear.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're looking forward to the baptism of our Lord, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. David, the next proper that we need to look at is the Old Testament reading, which is the first seven verses of Isaiah 42.
That's right. We read, "Thus says the Lord God, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness. So the servant here, the chosen one of the Father, in whom the Father is well pleased, that is, in whom the Father delights, is the one upon whom the Spirit comes. Now we see this, of course, at the baptism of Jesus. The Spirit comes in visible form. The servant brings justice. He does not make a scene or gather power for himself in the way of earthly kings, but he brings justice. And it is the justice that does not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick. Well, what sort of justice is this? The justice of men would say, how did the reed get bruised? Is not the smoldering wick already out? What happened here? But this is justice that says the reed and the wick belong to the Lord and are precious in his sight. Satan cannot steal them. Satan did this to them. Oh, they participated in it. They have guilt and they have shame, but I am taking that into myself because they were not created for Satan. They do not belong to him. I want them back. And I'm the one that made them, and I'm the one that's buying them. So even though the reed and the wick might at times think they don't want the Lord, he is patient and gentle. He puts up with our stupidity and our foibles and our sins. He does not become discouraged. He knows what we are. He knows what he's getting into. He knows what he's doing, and nothing's going to stop him from fulfilling this. So he carries on and he proclaims, I am Yahweh. I am the Lord, the one who is. I have called you in righteousness, not your righteousness. I've called you in my righteousness. I have come in righteousness to make you righteous. That's what my righteousness is. My righteousness is not that I am righteous, I am holy. Yeah, I am. But rather, my righteousness is the righteousness I am bringing for you. Its purpose is that I would give it to you, pour it out, proclaim it to you. Thus, I strengthen the reed, I alight the wick, I will take you by the hand, he says. The Lord has hands. He's become a man. I will take you by the hand and keep you. Now, we should note as well, this marvelous thing, of course, is the first of Isaiah's servant songs. And Jesus is going to apply these verses to himself directly in his own mouth in Matthew chapter 12.
The gradual is a portion, a verse of Psalm 72. What does it say?
We get, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Now, we had bits of Psalm 72 on Epiphany itself. And you might remember, it's a psalm of Solomon, and it might have been attached to his coronation. Probably was. In other words, it's a psalm for David's son, Solomon, and probably for David's son's anointing, which really makes it just perfect for the baptism of Jesus.
The epistle reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul begins addressing this troublesome congregation. Why does it go here at the baptism of Jesus?
I think this is where it makes the shift to our own baptisms. So we read, consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. So baptism is a calling. By it, God has called us by the gospel. It's not just a ceremony. It's not just, you know, something that the church does in order to demonstrate that there's been some inward change. It's actually the place where God's word comes to us, God's name is placed upon us and calls us to be his children. Now, it's not then also that just before we were called by God, we weren't powerful or of noble birth. I mean, pointedly, we still, of course, are not, and that's true in Corinth as well, right? Not in the eyes of the world. The world's not impressed with us. They don't care about us. We're still the weak in the world, the low, the despised. But that stuff doesn't define us. We don't bear the world's name. We belong to Christ, who put his name on us to shame the wise and the strong. Christ is our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He was baptized for us, and now we are baptized into him.
How does Psalm 143, that 10th verse, fit as the Alleluia for the baptism of our Lord?
Well, we read, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." Now, Psalm 143 is one of the so-called seven penitential psalms. That is to say, it's a complaint psalm. It begs God for mercy in terrible circumstances. Here is the situation that Jesus will be placed to from the psalm. He will say, "The enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead." That's what Jesus is anointed for, in order for the enemy to pursue his soul, to crush his life to the ground. And our Lord Jesus Christ will beg his Father for relief. In the psalm, he says, "Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit." But of course, there's no answer, no escape for Jesus from the cross. The will of the Father, the cup is not removed. Jesus is not delivered. Nonetheless, he prays verse 10, which we heard, our Alleluia verse. "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground." The Messiah is obedient. He wants to do the Father's will. It's his own will. He follows the Spirit out into the desert. He is a lamb willing without complaint. He's the scapegoat that carries our sins away. And the psalm ends, really, with a profound, simple statement. The Messiah simply says to the Father, "I am your servant." So both the introit and the Alleluia this week are really helped by the context of the greater psalm.
We're looking forward to the baptism of our Lord with Pastor David Peterson. When we come back, we will look at the hymn of the day appointed for the baptism of our Lord. "To Jordan came the Christ our Lord." How does Christianity compare with Islam, Mormonism, skepticism, Buddhism, Scientology, Jehovah's Witnesses, and other world religions? You'll find answers in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or learn more about The Christian Difference at issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, The Christian Difference.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 8 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for children with special needs. These full-year packages help you teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art and music, poetry, science, history, Latin, classical and Christian studies in incremental and multisensory ways for mastery. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR9 to save on resources for your home or school.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
But woe to those who cast aside this grace of freedom.
Oh, no.
hymn of the day for this Sunday, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord," the sixth stanza. We're looking forward to the baptism of our Lord with Pastor David Peterson, and he is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Have you ever thought about changing vocations in this new calendar year? You can find out about studying for the vocations of pastor or deaconess at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, where they form servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, ctsfw.edu, or call 1-800-481-2155. Pastor Peterson, we've been listening to it as we come out of our breaks, but let's talk about the hymn of the day, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord." What can you tell us about it?
Well, before we get into that, I just want to remark that last week on Epiphany, I was wrong about what I said about the Lutheran Service Book's treatment of O Morning Star. And that's because I learned the hymn originally in Lutheran worship, and I was being guided by the handbook to Lutheran worship. And so I thought that Lutheran worship, because they gave the German stanzas, I thought that was the original order in Lutheran worship, but I was wrong. LSB has the original order that Nicolai wrote that hymn in. So good for LSB, and thank you for restoring that to us.
So LSB actually restored the proper order of the final stanzas of that verse, is what you're saying.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Okay. Now, "To Jordan Came the Christ Our Lord."
We have a marvelous Luther hymn, of course. And in the Catechism, you'll remember, Luther focuses on the words that institute baptism from Matthew 28. But here, this is later in Luther's life. In 1540, Luther had preached a series of sermons on baptism around the baptism of Bernhard von Anhalt at Easter time. And one of those sermons was actually at the actual baptism of Bernhard. And it's on the baptism of Jesus. And it's a marvelous sermon. It's one of my absolute favorite Luther sermons. I mean, absolutely, really, maybe my favorite. You can find it in the American edition, volume 51. And in that sermon, it's real easy to track the stanzas of this hymn. I mean, you can see how Luther's developing these ideas. And it doesn't quite go in the same order as the hymn, but you can see it there. And then this hymn first shows up in German hymnals in 1543, but it has a publication date for some reason of 1541. So here's how the hymn itself moves. In stanza one, Luther claims that the baptism of Jesus institutes Christian baptism. It gives it its power and authority. Based on the Lord's coming to the Jordan River and being baptized by John, this heavenly washing, baptism, Luther says, shall now be a cleansing from transgression, right? This is what makes it. Now, this is not a part, of course, from the Lord's sacrifice. The Lord doesn't institute baptism to stand as some, you know, a standalone reality. Otherwise, he'd just institute baptism, go back to heaven. Rather, of course, our Lord Christ is baptized in order to endure blood and agony on our behalf. And our baptisms now deliver that to us. They connect us to his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, and thereby gives us life. Stanza two. The Father's words and the Holy Spirit, the baptism of Jesus, of course, are central. The Father himself tells us that Jesus is his Son, and we are to listen to him. And Luther sees the Father speaking here as being part of what attaches the word to the water. The Spirit, of course, also attaches himself to the water here. And all this, of course, is what is said of Jesus. He is the Father's Son, pleasing to the Father, and this now is said of us, right? We are now the Father's sons, and we are pleasing to the Father. And the Holy Spirit that set upon Jesus and stayed with him, as John saw, the Holy Spirit sets upon us and stays with us. Stanza three, Luther tells us, like the Father, to listen to Jesus and to cling to him alone. Stanza four, the Holy Trinity bears witness that baptism saves. Stanza five now, Luther now switches to Matthew 28. Jesus instituted holy baptism and sent his disciples into all the world in order to teach and to baptize for the salvation of the world. Stanza six is interesting. Woe to those who despise baptism. Because if you despise baptism, it's not that you're clinging to faith alone and are despising works. Luther says, if you despise baptism, you are despising the word of God. You might think you're clinging to faith alone, but you have actually made faith a work that you define according to your own ways instead of according to the Bible, and you're going to be damned because of it. It's pretty strong stuff. Stanza 7, he says, our physical eyes cannot see God's promises being fulfilled, right? What we see is water. That's what it looks like. And some human being involved pouring the water, the minister. But faith, he says, sees the water of baptism tinged pink with blood. Baptism saves not by washing physical dirt away from our bodies. Baptism saves by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was put to death for our transgressions. So baptism connects us to Christ. It places his name upon us, and it gives us pardon. Now, the translation's fine here, and I mean, it has to rhyme and so forth. But I just wanted to give you my own meager translation in a very wooden, literal way of the first half of this stanza, because it's so powerful to me. So here's how I would translate it if I wasn't trying to make it fit music or rhyme. And also, I'm not a very good translator, but here's what I would do anyway. The eyes alone see water, water that humans are pouring. But faith in the strength of the Spirit sees the blood of Jesus Christ. And the water is for faith a red flood. So he really brings out this bloodiness of baptism and the connection to the death and resurrection. It's a marvelous hymn. I don't know how well it's known in our circles, but it ought to be very well known. And it's worth, I would urge pastors to fight their congregations if they have to do the work to teach this hymn, to get it in the mouths and the minds of people. Because it's probably Luther's best catechetical hymn. I mean, of the six, I think this is the one that's the most profound, the strongest. It's also the last one he wrote. I mean, so maybe he's more mature when he writes it.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and he is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you so much.
Thank you, Todd.
In hour two of Issues, Etc., we're going to be teaching a Sunday school lesson on the presentation of Jesus in Luke chapter 2 with Pastor Tom Baker, and we'll get an apologist's perspective on the Gospel of John with Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Stay tuned.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Solway class, today your writing prompt is, what is Lutheran about classical education?
Hey, what does this mean?
I think it's that Aristotle was a Lutheran.
I thought it was that Lutheran classical was a palindrome.
What's a palindrome?
It's like a Persian castle with a retractable roof.
Life is confusing enough without crowdsourcing your questions. Get straight answers at an open house on Lutheran classical education at St. Paul Lutheran School in Hamel, Illinois, on January 13 at 1 o'clock p.m. Pastor Robert Paul of Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas, will speak on the question, what is Lutheran about classical education?
Wait, it was Virgil who was a Lutheran.
Come on out to St. Paul Lutheran in Hamel, Illinois on January 13 at 1 o'clock p.m. Learn more at school.stpaulhamel.org.